Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have preserved it for us, that as we take time to study this book that was written by Paul through the Holy Spirit to the church that was in Rome, and as Paul dealt with the details of their lives that had to be changed and now deals with our details and the things in our lives that need to be changed, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, that you would be our teacher, that we would have a clear understanding as to what this text wants to communicate to us. Lord, we don't believe that we believe something and then try to prove it by Scripture, but we go to your Word to find out what it is that we believe. We build what we believe upon the foundation of the Word of God, which is the lamp unto the feet and the light unto our path. And Lord, we confess that we struggle with sin. We confess there's none of us here who have victory to where we've never struggled with sin anymore. We know we have to learn to live in your grace as long as we're here upon this earth. And we pray that we would have a good, clear understanding of those things that Paul is telling us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. They say that to have a best-selling book, you have to have the right title. Something people will pick up and say, now that is for me. Concise, to the point, intriguing, and inviting. I can say with all confidence that the title of this particular study would never be a best-selling book. That if you picked up a book that was entitled The Weakness of Willpower, that you would go, I think I'll pass on that particular book. Now, if I wrote a book that was entitled How to Strengthen Your Willpower or Winning Through Willpower, that's snappy, isn't it? Winning through willpower. Now, people would be a lot more prone to pick that up and to read it because it would offer some kind of hope that you have something inside of you that needs to really, you know, go and take off. And we all understand some of us have greater willpower than others, right? Some of us here really struggle with our willpower. Some of us would do good by being motivated. One preacher used to say, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And, you know, tough, you know, during, what is it, tough, well, whatever, tough people, whatever, and tough times. And some of us would be helped by that because some of us need to kind of be encouraged along within our willpower. But our will can only do so much. And that is important for us to understand. If you put your trust in your will, but your will cannot accomplish it, then you are going to fail miserably in your relationship with God. And all of us know what it's like to put our will to something. All of us know what it's like to say, all right, this diet starts today. No more chocolate cake for me today. Right now it's done. Only when you're going to bed, you say, okay, tomorrow starts the diet. Because you just got done with your piece of chocolate cake. Just an amazing thing. I remember when the zone kind of a diet, the anti-carb diet came out. I was talking with a friend of mine on the phone who was telling me, I'm on a new diet. I said, really? You know, I was, you know, okay, tell me about it. He said, well, I get to go to lunch today, and I'm going to buy, whatever it was, 5 McDonald's hamburgers. I'm going to take off the meat and the cheese, and that's all I get to eat, but I can eat as much of it as I want to. If I want to eat 10 Big Mac hamburgers with meat and cheese, I can eat that. I just can't have any carbs. And he went on to tell me all of the things, all the proteins, all the fats, all of those things that he could eat. And I remember thinking immediately, I wonder how long it would take to have a heart attack with that kind of a diet, because it certainly couldn't be good for your heart to be on that kind of a diet. But an all-protein and all-fat diet may very well work, but when you try to cut out carbs, all of a sudden, you realize you like carbs. And after you haven't had them for a little while, all of a sudden, your willpower gives in, and you go on a carb binge. Your kitchen looks like crackers, chips, bread. Everything is just strewn all over the kitchen. It's just so funny how you can think, you know what? I could go without chips or crackers if I could eat all the, you know, McDonald's burgers I want or In-N-Out burgers I want without the bread, until you try to do that, and then all of a sudden you realize there's a real weakness in your willpower. Now, that's what Paul is going to communicate to us here in Romans chapter 7, 14 through the end of the chapter. He's going to talk to us about the fact that we do not have the ability through sheer willpower to keep the law. The law has revealed to us that there is sin in our lives. Having revealed to us that we've fallen short of the glory of God, we now need Jesus. But inevitably, there's going to be people who are legalistic, people who are what I call Pharisaical. They begin to now say, this is the law, we've got to live by the law. And the way that I do things right is to never sin again. You just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You just don't give in at all. And when they have that kind of a heart to where that you get legalistic about what someone does, you don't give grace to people who have fallen into sin. You become overly judgmental. Of course, we don't know motives. We don't know how people have gotten trapped. It's interesting to me that we're usually and generally a lot more forgiving when we struggle with a sin than we are when someone else struggles with a certain area. But what I found over the years is that people who are legalistic, that oftentimes they find out that they have to become hypocritical because they themselves fail. They themselves fail in the exact same areas that they are now coming against people for trying to really, you know, lay some kind of a heavy trip upon them. They fail and they have to become hypocritical, or they have to give this overly legalistic view up. Now, Paul's going to deal with that whole concept. And he starts off by talking about the weakness of our will. And I want us to read verses 14, 17, and 20. Those are the three verses that I want us to read first. Then we're going to come back and read through this and make our way through. But here's what 14 says. For we know that the law is spiritual. Think about that for a moment. Just pause there. The law given by God on top of Mount Sinai, by lightning and thunder, 40 days, Moses up on top of that mountain, the law was given and the law was spiritual. Okay? You, as an individual, you are spiritual. If you have been born again, you are spiritual. You have a body. Your spirit has longevity throughout all of eternity. Your body is fading away, getting lower and lower to the ground as years go by. Your body is temporary. Your spirit is permanent. You are a spirit, that's who you are, who has a body. You are not a body that has a spirit. The world's perspective is that you are a body that has a spirit. We know from God's word that we are a spirit that has a body. That's why if we pour into our flesh, that's why the Bible says bodily exercise profits little. Hey, there's a little bit of help to that. I've said before that for every hour you spend in the gym working out adds an hour of length to your life. It's pretty good, isn't it? Except that you spent that hour in the gym. So every hour that you worked out, you were in the gym when you were doing it. Bodily exercise profits little, it says, but then it goes on to say, but godly exercise profits all things, because we are spiritual. And if we have a healthy spirit, it profits every area of our lives. If we have an unhealthy spirit, it affects every area of our lives. If we're unhealthy in our bodies, certainly it affects us, but not the way it affects us spiritually. It would be better for you to be unhealthy physically and healthy spiritually. It'd be better for you to be both, but it'd be better for you if you have to choose one or the other. It'd be better for you to prioritize the spiritual life, and not everybody does that. There's some people who are so dedicated, so much willpower when it comes to the physical, but very little willpower when it comes to the spiritual. And to a large degree, some just don't know how to do it. Where do I start? How do I start working out my spirit? How do I start getting strong? So Paul says, listen, the law is spiritual. It's not physical. It's in the spiritual realm. Okay, verse 14. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. When I am born again, the moment that I invited Christ into my life when I was 14 years old and there was a transformation and my spirit was quickened to life and God changed me forever. From the foundations of the world, God knew that I would invite him into my life, and God had predestined my life. God had plans for me because he knew that I would make that commitment to him. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, everything becomes new. God has a plan for your life. God changes you. All of a sudden, your desires change, where before you never really had a desire or a plan to fulfill anything that was godly. Now, all of a sudden, you want to do those things. You want to keep God's commandments. You want to walk in righteousness. You when you sin, you've got the guilt and you don't want to do that anymore. All of that is new and it's spiritual. It's inside of us. However, even though our spirit has been quickened to life, when we're born again, we're like a little bitty baby infant spiritually. You still have the same fleshly body with the same drives and the same desires that you had the moment that you invited Christ into your life. You are still sold under sin. Now, we died through Jesus, and we've been set free from that, and we get into more of that in chapter 8, so hang on with me. This is, remember, chapter 7, the end of this chapter, is all the negative stuff. We're going to get to the positive side in chapter 8. We just got to deal with this negative before we get there, all right? But we're sold under sin, which means that I still struggle. I still have the sin nature inside of me. I'm still tempted. The Bible says that we are tempted in every way. That Jesus was tempted in every way we're tempted, him without sin. We are still tempted. We still have the struggles. We're still dealing with our flesh. And there's nobody in here who could say, not me, I gave my life to Jesus and every struggle that I ever had went away. Liar. Because the Bible says, if you say you have no sin, you are a liar. But if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So God has made provisions for your sin by you confessing your sin to him. And that's why I say keep short accounts with God. You know, as soon as your thoughts get out of whack, hey, deal with it right then. Don't wait for it to turn into actions. Deal with it on the thought level before it gets to the actions. The quicker that you deal with it, the sooner you're going to be able to come up with it. But you've got the law, which is spiritual, but you got me sold under sin. So since I'm sold under sin and I'm trying to keep this law, which is spiritual, I find myself not being able to do it. I find that I am weak towards it because I'm sold under sin, right? And the law is spiritual. So in essence, we're going to get to the point where it says that I need help. All right, but I'm jumping the gun. We'll get to the place where I need help in a moment. Look at verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So Paul, now talking about his particular struggle with sin, he says, spiritually, who I am, it's not the one that's sinning. It's me that's been sold to sin. Now, he's not saying the devil made me do it, or I'm not responsible for the sin in my life. He's simply making the distinction between the spiritual person and the person who we want to be and the old man, the new man in Christ, the old man inside of us that struggles with these things. And we've got to know that distinction. Otherwise, it's going to tear us apart because we want to be holy. We want to be pure. We want to be righteous. But I have these thoughts. And how do I deal with that? And Paul says, it's sin inside of me because I am sold into sin. That's the part of me that does this. And then verse 20, same thing. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So again, that same concept. If I have the will, I don't want to do this. I want to please God. I want to live right. But I just can't seem to overcome that. Now it is sin inside of me, and it is the carnal aspect of me that is doing it. Doesn't mean you're not responsible. It doesn't mean it won't be destructive. It simply means that there's this part of you that struggles and fights against the things of the Spirit. Now let's go back to verse 15. We've kind of filled in here some of these passages of where we're going to go. But in verse 15, he talks about his own personal struggle. And as we read this, you need to know that there's some debate among theologians. Now, you got to understand, theologians will debate about anything. Theologians and Bible students will fight about anything. They will get in a room and they will battle it out. The difference between theologians and Bible students is pretty soon Bible students get out into ministry and they realize all these things that I've been arguing about don't matter. There's people here that need help in their marriages or their homes and their families, and I've got the scriptures to help them out with that, and they get kind of thrust into a practical aspect when theologians will continue to argue about things. So there is some argument about whether or not Paul is talking about before he was saved, the struggle that he had with sin before he was saved, or the struggle that he had with sin after he was saved. To me, it becomes obvious. To me, as I look at this, I was looking over it thinking, all right, let me just read it a few times and see if I can just get a sense of what Paul's saying. Paul's talking about the here and now as he writes it. Paul's not saying this is what I was. He could have wrote it in that way. He could have said, before I came to Jesus, this is where I struggled and this. He didn't do that. He says, this is what I'm dealing with. But one thing I want you to notice is that Paul seems to have an I problem in this passage. He says, I over and over and over again. His focus in this passage, it's not the past before he knew Jesus, it's the present. In other words, it's a life living for Jesus, but trying to handle the spiritual things in our own strength. That's the essence of this passage. Theologians that argue whether it's today or it's yesterday, let them argue. They can keep on arguing about it if they want to. For you and I, what we're going to learn from this passage is that if we try to deal with sin on our own, how powerless are we to do that? How are we ever going to do that? But if we do it by the very power that God supplies, well, I'm getting ahead of myself again. All right, so let's come back to verse 15, and we see his struggle. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand." He says of his Christian life, of his walk, the struggle with sin and his desire for purity, "What I'm doing, I don't understand." Now, that's all we've read so far of Paul's statement here. Can any of you guys relate with Paul in this? Can any of you guys, as a Christian, say, "Yeah, Paul, me too. What I'm doing, I don't understand. I'll go from a heart and a desire for purity to all of a sudden a struggle with temptation, to giving into that temptation, and wonder, what in the world am I doing? How could I ever do that? What I'm doing, I don't understand." Paul says, "For what I will to do, that I do not practice. And what I hate, that I do." Now again, notice all the I's there. What I will to do, that I end up not doing. What I hate, that I end up doing. Again, how we relate to Paul. Find ourselves, I mean, I'm so glad that we have prayers in the Bible like Psalm 51 that are prayers of repentance. I'm so glad that in Isaiah God said, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, I'll make them like wool." I'm so thankful that Jesus told us that if we'll forgive, you'll be forgiven. If you forgive the people around you, I'll forgive you. And you forgive them 7 times 70. That gives us a sense of how many times that God will forgive us. I'm so glad for that. And I can tell you, I remember as a teenager coming across Romans 7 for the very first time, and there was something incredibly encouraging about it. As I read about Paul's struggle, I thought, that's me. The very things that I want to do, I end up not doing. I go to church, and I'm told I need to witness more, and I determine I'm going to go tell people about Jesus everywhere I go. I go a whole week without telling somebody about Christ, and there I am back in church again, and my pastor's saying, "How many people did you witness to this week?" "None. I'm a creep. I don't deserve heaven. I just didn't witness to anybody." The very things that I want to do. How many commitments have been made in these chairs over the years? People walk out the door and never keep those commitments. And the devil likes to say to you, "You're the only one. Nobody else does that. You're the only, you ought to not even come into this place anymore because you are not worthy." What you don't know is that all of us are struggling the exact same way. All of us are saying, "Yes, Lord, you're right. I want to do that. I want to be that kind of a person." And we walk out and we find that the old man is there. The old man rises up. The old man gains control. We fail to do the very things that we want to do. The Bible tells us that if we say we love God, we keep his commandments. And I think that's true. I think our behavior does change. We certainly have a desire to keep his commandments. But as we leave this place and we get back into the world and life gets busy, the next thing you know, the very things that we said we would do, we don't do. And we relate to Paul. I mean, this passage here, and the fact that Paul was an apostle. Now, why does it make me feel good that he struggled, you know? You think, I don't know that that's that good as well. But the fact that he was an apostle, filled, no doubt filled with the Spirit. I believe I'm filled with the Spirit, but no doubt Paul's filled with the Spirit. I mean, he's got the Holy Spirit, and he's an apostle. And he struggles too. Same thing that I struggle with, and I struggle with the same thing you struggle with. The very things that I want to do, I end up not doing. But the things I hate, that I practice. Lord, I'm really going to show your love to everyone around me, and I'm going to especially show your love when I'm driving down the road. Until something happens, and then, woo, you know, all of a sudden, boy, they can't cut in front of me. They're not going to cut in front of me, you know. And next thing you know, it's like, what would it have hurt for me to let them in? Or so I dropped a car back when they didn't let me in, you know, or whatever it is. The very things I hate, those are the very things that I do. And of course, each of us have different strongholds in our lives. Strongholds, I've said before, they're strongholds. That means they got a hold of you. They're not weak holds. You'd really be in bad shape if you couldn't overcome a weak hold in your life. But they're strongholds. And you hate those things. You absolutely hate them. You say, God, I'm done with it. Next thing you know, you drink again. And you say, Lord, what am I doing? And the devil condemns you. The devil says, what are you thinking? You can go back to church again. Don't even talk to people about me, God again. Who are you? You're not anybody different than you used to be. And the devil comes in and he just piles and heaps that condemnation upon you because you haven't been able to overcome that stronghold that's in your life. The enemy wants to keep you bound up in that. And this is what Paul's talking about. And so, as I said, you either become, when you are legalistic, you either get to the point where you can never do those things or you become hypocritical about it, or you get to the point where you're just honest. And I like to say, every so often, no pretense is here. Right, folks? None of us are running around pretending like we don't struggle with sin. We'll leave that for another church to everybody walk around pretending like they're all perfect. We'll let them do that. We know the truth. We know they're far from perfect. Not only are they far from perfect, but they're, you know, a bunch of hypocrites on top of that. So why don't we be far from perfect and not be the hypocrites? Let's be the far from perfect people who go, all right, this is who I am. This is the struggles that I've got, and I'm still in my flesh, and I realize that I'm going to struggle with this for the rest of my life. I realize that I'm going to struggle with temptation for the rest of my life. Now, in saying this, I want you to know we're getting to chapter 8 in the book of Romans, all right? We're going to get to the power over sin, and there is power over sin, all right? I just don't want you guys to get too dark, all right? It's a heavy cloud forming over your guys' head. I don't want it to form too much there, all right? He's laying out the failure over sin by the power of the flesh. All right? Where are we at? Verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So I agree with the law because I'm not doing the things that I want to do. I agree with the law that it's good, but I'm bad. Verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that indwells me. Then verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. The will is present. Lord, I want to do what's right. I want to get rid of sin in my life. I want to live a life that's pleasing towards you. I want to treat people the way they're supposed to be treated. I have that will. But how to perform that, I don't find. And here's the truth. I mean, skipping ahead to the end, I'm ahead of myself anyway, so I might as well go all the way there. Skipping ahead to the end, you can never do it on your own. That is the point. It says the will to how to do this thing, I don't know. Now, there's so many of us that have been taught by, you know, the power of positive thinking people that everything that you need is right there in you. Don't you let anybody tell you it's not. But the truth is, it's not. There's a big gap between apart from Christ, I can do nothing, and with Christ, I can do all things. That's a huge gap. Apart from Jesus in my life, I can do nothing. Now, again, I'm not going to get many of you to come to a 3-day seminar entitled, I Can Do Nothing. You go to a seminar, the people tell you, you know, how to gain control of your life, how to, you know, be positive, and how to win, you know, friends and influence people. You get that and what's inside of you. And you might say, well, wait a minute, apart from Jesus, I could give to the poor. I could, apart from Jesus, I did a lot of things before I came to Jesus. Yeah, but really, they end up being for naught. They end up being for nothing in your life. That individual certainly was helped at that particular point. What was the motive that you gave it? Where are you throughout all of eternity? Everything that I do apart from Jesus ends up being nothing. but everything that I do with Jesus, I can do all things. All of a sudden, there is a newfound strength in my life, and I can do all things in Christ, where I can do nothing that is apart from Him. Chapter 7 in the book of Romans is the I can do nothing part. We get to verse 18, the will is present. Let's read 18 again. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. That's an important point. I have told you guys before that I'm a 2-point Calvinist, or that I'm a 3-point Calvinist, actually. And I'm kind of down to a 1.5 point at this point. The 1 point of Calvinism that I agree with 100% of is there's nothing good inside of us. In Robert Furrow, there's nothing good. I am hopelessly selfish. That is my ground zero point. That is my reset button. You know, as much as I work over things, if things are reset, boom, bam, I'm a selfish guy in the end, apart from Jesus. And there's nothing that I can do for my own salvation. I am completely lost. Some of the other points of Calvinism, if you're interested, that I disagree with, limited atonement. They believe that only some people can be saved. I believe Jesus died for everybody. I don't believe there's a person on the face of this earth that can't be saved. Irresistible grace, they believe there are people who are saved who, you know, they're chosen to be saved before they're born and they can't be lost. I'm not talking about once saved, always saved. That really isn't an issue with the Calvinist. You know, you might want to argue about that with me. You know, I raise my hand, so I know I'm saved all the time, but that's not an issue with them. They believe there are some people born to be saved and some people born to be lost. And if you're not, you know, one or the other, then you can't change it. You just got to go with whatever your destiny is. I disagree with that completely. I believe that we receive salvation, but it's not because there's anything good in me. God didn't look at me and go, wow, he's someone special. I think I'll save him. I'm persuaded God looked at me and thought, wow, what's going to happen to him if I don't save him? That's what God did, and God saved me. Radically, radically different. The point of Calvinism I agree with is, yeah, there's nothing good in our flesh. There's nothing good in me at all, and apart from Christ, I can do nothing. But how to perform that which is good, I do not find. And then verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, and the evil I will not to do that I practice. So he's repeating now for the second time this struggle that's inside of him, that he's got things that he wants to do, he doesn't do, he's got things that he doesn't want to do, and he ends up doing those things. And all of us once again say, amen, me too. I have that exact experience. So then we come to verse 20. And here, this is one of the verses that I had you read. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. Again, talking about the difference between the spiritual man and the carnal man. Then in verse 21, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Back to verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So there's this duplicity inside of me as a Christian. I've got a desire to do God's will and to do what's right, but I also have this struggle with sin and carnality. Galatians talks about the struggle. He says, the spirit battles against the flesh, and the flesh battles against the spirit. As a Christian, there's a struggle going on inside of you for control. Who's going to control you? Is it going to be your flesh? Now, before you come to Jesus, it's easy. Flesh controls. Flesh wins. Before you come to Jesus, you just run by your flesh. The flesh simply meaning carnal, meaning your desires. You're just simply driven by those things. Once you come to Christ and you're born spiritually, your spirit has to be strengthened to be able to control. So I have this duplicity that is inside of me, and as a believer, you got to deal with this issue. As a believer, you're going to have to come to the point with how do I strengthen my spirit? And how do I get my spirit victorious? Otherwise, I'm going to be this Christian that struggles my entire life. Example, Samson. Samson was filled with the Spirit of God. Samson did great things. Samson picked up a gate and carried it for 20 miles. Samson's strength was not in his physique, by the way. Whenever somebody plays Samson in movies, it's always this big, you know, burly guy. We have no idea what he looked like. He may have looked like Urkel. For all we know. He may have dropped that gate and said, did I do that? Might very well be. We have no idea. There's no denying that he was a spiritual man filled with the Spirit, able to judge and lead the children of Israel, able to kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. He was used by God, but he had a weakness for the Philistine women in his life. And he found himself where he shouldn't be a lot. I mean, when you think about Samson and what Samson could have done, and when you think about when Samson began to break his Nazirite vows, he goes into Timnah, he gets drunk, he's not supposed to be involved in wine. Remember, he's just supposed to drink wine, not supposed to touch a corpse, not supposed to cut your hair. Those are the three things a Nazirite wasn't supposed to do. Goes to Timnah, he gets drunk, and Timnah is a gal he likes. All right, he ends up marrying her. Remember the riddle, whole thing. We'll do a study on the life of Samson sometime. Now, we'll talk about all these things in detail. He's coming back through a vineyard. What's he doing in a vineyard? He's going back through a vineyard, supposed to stay away from those things. He finds a lion, a corpse. It has some honey in it. He takes the honey out. He eats the honey. Now he's touched a corpse. The last thing is his hair. Finally, when he tells Delilah, all right, the Bible says that she bugged him. Doesn't use the word nag. She bugged him so much that he thought he was going to die. That's a good definition of nag. So when someone bothers you about something so much you want to die, I think you can officially say, I've been nagged. And so he finally says, cut off my hair and I'll be like any other man. And we go, you idiot. You know that this woman just wants to, you know, capture you. And what are you doing? The next thing you know, Samson is bound in chains to a millstone. He's being treated like an animal. His eyeballs have been burned out of his sockets because this isn't a game. He had this great potential to be used by God in this great way, but because of the weakness of his flesh or because of the strength of his flesh and the weakness of his spirit, he never really got to the point where he overcame those things and became like Daniel or like Samuel or like Joseph or some of these other men of God that were used in such powerful ways. But still, even in Samuel's state, this carnal, spiritual man, the Bible says that as he's milling, pulling this millstone like an animal, that his hair begins to grow, and he calls out to God one more time, and that God uses him one more time as he finds the pillar, blinded now by the kid who's, you know, leading him. They're leading him like an animal and to show him off. And he pushes those pillars, and he destroys more of the Philistines in his death than he does in his life. And so, even Samson, there's a redeeming value in his weak struggling, in this duplicity that is within him. Now, my hope is that we would never struggle as Samson does. There are certainly Samson-like figures among us, people that God has given great strengths and great abilities, and they never seem to be able to overcome the things of the flesh. They seem to struggle with them forever. But chapter 8 in the book of Romans is coming, all right? The dark cloud will be lifted here before too long. In fact, before we get to chapter 8, the cloud's going to be lifted. Let's read on a little bit more here, verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, his mind wanting to do the will of God, his members, his body having these desires in it. He says, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of God and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Paul says, I'm a pretty messed up guy. We all relate to that. We all go, yeah, me too. There's times, Paul, when I feel the same way. When I try to do things in the power of my flesh, when I rely upon Robert Furrow instead of upon Jesus, when I walk in my flesh to try to accomplish the things of God rather than in the Spirit, O wretched man that I am. I'm persuaded it's one of the reasons the song Amazing Grace has struck us as a people so solidly. You know, Amazing Grace, you know, how great the sound that saved a wretch like me. And we go, yeah, that's me. We've talked about John Newton before, who was a slave trader, who wrote that song out of his sense of never really forgiving himself. Forgiven by God, becoming a pastor, but never really being able to forgive himself as a young man being involved with the slave trade. He always struggled with that. There may be things in your life that the enemy's always able to come back and point to and always able to bring up. And you say, oh, wretched man, or oh, wretched woman that I am. You know, people don't like that, by the way. There are people that have changed the words to amazing grace. They've changed it to amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a good guy like me. Doesn't quite have the same, you know, power, does it? Makes grace somewhat less amazing, doesn't it? I mean, what is there amazing grace that saves good guys? Right? Can you really sing that? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I mean, look at who saved me, you know? Kind of takes the amazing part of it away. But amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Yeah, it is amazing grace. God's grace is tremendous. So tremendous, it's been poured out over all of our struggles, over all of our difficulties. So tremendous, it could be poured out over Samson. Even after all of his sin with Delilah, even after his sin with the girl of Timnah that he married, that God's grace could be poured out even over him. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How will I be delivered from this inner struggle that I face? I thank God through Jesus, Messiah, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he answers himself. His question is, O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? The answer is, there is a deliverer. And it is Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is Jesus that will save me from this body of death, so that with my mind I serve the law of God, but in my flesh the law of sin. In other words, to some degree, and I certainly do not want this to be taken as a license for us to sin or a justification for sin in our lives. We need to be struggling against sin. We need to be fighting against it. And we're going to see in chapter 8, glorious chapter, that there is God's plan for us to overcome these things. But to some degree, we all got to live by the grace of God. To some degree, we have to settle into God's grace. And if I have a good picture of my grace, the grace that God's given me, then I have much more of a tendency to see God's grace in your life. If I'm legalistic, which I can never live up to those legalistic mindsets, but if I am, then I have a tendency to lack that grace being given to you. You know, Keith Green, in his early Christian walk, wrote a lot of songs that were very powerful, but they were very condemning. He's got one song called Asleep in the Light. You guys familiar with that song at all? It's, you know, can't you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care, don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You just lay back and keep soaking it in. Can't you see it's such sin? Because he brings people to your door, but you turn them away as you smile and say, God bless you, be at peace. And all heaven just weeps. And Jesus rose from the grave, but you can't even get out of bed. Yeah, that's a pretty condemning song. I know it by heart because I've been condemned a lot by that song over the years. But I'll also never forget one of the last songs that Keith Green wrote before he died. He died at 28 in a plane wreck, which was about grace, about the tremendous grace of God. And Keith Green, in his own words, wrote a whole little pamphlet on grace because he talked about the struggle that he had in trying to live up to his own standards. See, when you start writing songs like that, you got to live up to those standards. When you spend time, when you now waste a little bit of time, when you're watching TV a little bit more than you should, when you drive by somebody who may need help or you've been laying some heavy trips on people, all of a sudden you realize I'm not doing all that I'm saying. Pretty soon, grace came into his life and he found a good balance. I believe he found a good balance of that grace before he died. And you can follow the progression in his songs as he goes along to finding and discovering that grace. We have to find and discover that grace. I have to accept God's grace in my life because I'm not going to be perfect. You've got to accept God's grace in your life. This may come as a shock to you, but you're not perfect. You're never going to be perfect. Well, I shouldn't say that. When our bodies are redeemed and we have been changed, we will no longer struggle with what we struggle with in these bodies. So to some degree, we got to learn to live within God's grace. If I say I have no sin, I'm a liar. But if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. The first step in understanding where God wants us to live is to understanding Praise be to Jesus Christ. He has delivered me from this body of death. I have his grace and my sins are forgiven. Now, chapter 8, we find the steps for us to be victorious over sin so that sin is not ruling us. So this chapter isn't a chapter where we come to the end and say, so if you're living in sin, well, guess you're going to be living in sin. Might as well learn to live in God's grace. You know, I'm not saying that, right? I need some kind of recognition that everyone understands that. But we all understand that we need God's grace. And we need God's mercy. And Paul came to the point where it was, instead of me, I, where it's now praise be to God, it's through Jesus Christ that I have been delivered. So that with my mind, I want to do the things that God wants me to do. But yet in my body, I still have this struggle that takes place. And I still face this. We've got to learn to live in that. We've got to learn how to glorify God in the midst of that struggle that takes place and how to get on the other side of it so the flesh isn't controlling our lives instead of the spirit. And that, my friends, is chapter 8. So let's stand up and pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for this chapter because it helps to give us some understanding about our own struggle with sin. We would love to be able to say to anyone here in this room that we don't sin anymore, that we don't have a problem with sin, that we've overcome those things, but we would be liars if we did. But Lord, we know this. We have been victorious over strongholds. There are things in our lives that we are not struggling with the same way that we used to. We know the sin that we commit. We feel the guilt from that, and we know that that is you revealing to us that these things need to be taken care of in our lives. And Lord, we pray that we would not use a message like this or a passage like this to somehow justify sin in our lives, but instead to understand that we can be forgiven and that we can move on with you. And now we can be men and women that are motivated by the Spirit rather than by the flesh, that learn to live by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. Thank you, Lord, that you were honest with us on these things. Otherwise, we would just struggle away kind of in silence, like Paul, I don't understand. Thank you for your grace. We need it. We're blessed by it. But Lord, we want to give you purity. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.